Good morning, universe. Welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord, Jesus Christ, has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, and today we continue with Jesus in John chapter 12. Holy Week is sort of upon us, almost upon us. We're right at that point where, as we heard yesterday, everyone's looking to cause some trouble for Jesus. What would you do if people were trying to kill you? You probably wouldn't go in publicly to the biggest event of the year. You'd probably sneak in. If you've got to be a faithful Jew and go participate in the sacrifices, well, you're going to go do that. You'd probably go quietly. But what is he going to do? He's not going to go quietly at all. But before this even happens, he knows better than anyone else, where is he going? To his death. A little about what that means and how others know about it in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 19. Today to help us out with this is Pastor Andrew Preuss. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Gutenberg, Iowa, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in McGregor, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, context-wise, we've made our way all the way through chapter 11, the resurrection of Lazarus. We took 3 days to do it, so we really kind of went around and around it. But it is kind of an interesting thing that when it comes to John's gospel, the event that causes the death of Jesus is him raising somebody else from the dead. That this is the thing that those who don't like him just can't stand. Any thoughts about that or about the immediate context of the text leading into today?
Yeah, no, that's a great point. It's because of what he does. It's because of the fruit of his resurrection. I mean, man, there's so much to say about that. It's great that because he rises from the dead, so will we. And it really then shows that the world hates Christ and his Christians. As we see here, they even plot to kill Lazarus. It's not just Jesus. And the reason why the world hates Christ and his Christians is, well, because of envy, but it's because they hate the gospel. They hate what Christ gives and what Christ does. They're righteous in their own eyes. And one of the things to consider also with the context, at the end of chapter 11, when the council is meeting together, the Sanhedrin are plotting, and of course Caiaphas speaks ironically as a prophet, even though he doesn't realize he's being a prophet, when he says it's more expedient for one to die than for everyone to die, for one to die for the nation than for everyone to die. And then you look at what is it that they're so concerned about. They're concerned about the Romans coming and taking over their, and basically destroying what they have, the physical inheritance of what they have. And I've been listening to Jeremiah while I'm driving, the audio Bible. And it just really strikes me how similar the attitude is, where, Jeremiah is left in Judah, and he's got one commandment from God to the people: don't go back to Egypt. Don't worry, just stay there. God's going to take care of you in Judah. But they can see with their own eyes, well, this is all just rubble. And so they're thinking totally in terms of external things, of self-preservation, to the point where they are going to explicitly deny God's word and completely reject him. And so you see this happening with the very council that God has set in place, who stand in Moses' seat, where they are so determined to keep their outward organization that they are going to kill the very one who has proven himself beyond any shadow of a doubt that he is the God of the temple. Hmm. So it's just kind of, there's so much irony going on. And we see this come to fruition even more in this chapter 12.
It has a lot to say about the present, too. My experience has been that we are, to use your language there, we are often more committed to our outward organization, whatever that might mean, whatever that might be. It can just be the way I set my table. It can be the way I run my business. It can be the way that I run my church body, right?
Yeah.
More committed to these things than to the Word of God. Something else you said there that I think is super valuable, and I don't want to go too far down it because we got plenty of pericopes here to look at, but mentioning that the thing the world hates is the gospel, that Christians in general are not or should not be hated because we're so moral. In fact, the world's supposed to actually acknowledge that a little bit. What they don't like is how we have this immorality of grace. And I find it interesting how flipped it is right now. And I'm not saying we shouldn't stand up for marriage. I think we should. But I think it's interesting that we're not known for grace. We're not known for the gospel. That's not the thing people think is stupid about Christianity. It's only our moral statements at these points. And what a distinction that is from the world before. So go ahead with that, and then we'll hit the text.
Yeah, no, well, I mean, that kind of gets to the dynamic between law and gospel. You know, the people like the law as long as it isn't fully revealed to them. And the only way for them really to know truly what the law says is if they're enlightened through the gospel. So, I mean, I think that people, like, at least in my experience, if I say I'm a pastor and I'm in a, let's say I take a job somewhere, let's say I'm a worker priest. And I just, in my experience when I was, when I worked before I went to seminary, and people knew I was going to seminary, and people would be like, oh, good for you, great, we need more pastors. They don't know why. They just say, we need more pastors. I suppose it's good for society. That doesn't offend them. The moral lifestyle that they would see me living, that didn't offend them. And that's a good thing. You know, we don't want to offend people for no reason. But once I'd open my mouth and actually talk about, so it might be these issues, you know, like moral issues, but how do they relate to what we need? And that is really what the world cringes at. That's what they have a hard time swallowing, is that it's not just the outward morality, but the fact that we need Jesus to raise us from the dead. Mm-hmm. You know, then it's just like, whoa, okay. So
once you open your mouth and you start talking about justification, and you start talking about that all of our keeping of the law is filthy rags, that's a thing that either they don't want to hear at all, or if they are the sheep, we talked about this week as well, that they hear his voice and those words actually inspire them, that they awaken them, they keep them alive. So chapter 12 of John's gospel, coming out of the plotting of the Pharisees, the ironic prophecy that one man must die for the people, it is now, you know, running into Holy Week here. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So there is a time space here, right? But insofar as the story goes, it's kind of like right there. But, you know, how much time has actually passed? Hard to say. He comes back to that place where all this had just happened, though. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Interesting how Martha is mentioned as serving at this point, even though Mary and Martha, the normal story about serving is not one that shows up in John's gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And we talked about this earlier in the week as well. You know, is this the same sinner from Simon the leper's house? Is this a repeat, a second event? Those kinds of things. I mean, clearly it's happened, and it's clearly a big deal here as to what comes next. An odd thing to do, though. I don't think this was just the normal thing you do, you know, wipe people's feet with your hair. But it's an act of extreme compassion and really love. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So I'm sure some people complained about it. You know, if you ever light incense at church, you'll have people unhappy. the idea here was that it made it beautiful. You know, in their world, this would have been so unique and so special. You didn't have scented candles to burn whenever you wanted. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was about to betray him, he is upset about this. He said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" So he comes out and makes this really pious statement about mm-hmm. how the money could be better used. I've been in situations where it's like this too. You know, why let's not spend money on anything in the church. That would be you know, wasteful. That'd and God doesn't want us to be wasteful. And then you'll go home and you'll spend, you know, tens of thousands of dollars on your new bathroom. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Maybe we'll come back and just talk about that in general, but more importantly, kind of the driving point of this pericope, Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." So he connects this somehow to her knowledge, or at least her ironic knowledge of what's about to happen to him, that he's ready to die. This is about to be a body that will smell after 3 days, at least before it rises, in theory at least. But the poor, you know, that's a whole other phrase, you know, that we're always in sin outside of Jesus, and that's going to continue. This event right now, this is the fullness of time, so don't blink or you'll miss it, and well, Judas is going to miss it. So a lot of text there. Just we're going to hit it a little bit, and then we'll take a break. So go ahead and what are your opening thoughts on it?
Well, it's just really, it's kind of fun to see how John gives this insight into, you know, and this seems to be probably the same story recorded by Matthew, you know, when you have, the lady coming in unnamed and, pouring the ointment down. And then that's kind of the tipping point for Judas. It seems to be a pretty big point in the Passion story. It's sort of the sign of the beginning of it, where now the devil enters into Judas, and that Judas has been publicly rebuked by Jesus, and he can't handle it. And John gives great insight into this because John was there. And not only was he there, I mean, Matthew was there, but John has had years and years and years to reflect on this. But another thing that I find interesting, I'll just say this before the break, is that Peter is rebuked so many times, where you're just thinking, poor Peter, man, this guy he's putting his foot in his mouth, man, he can take it though, you know. And Judas is rebuked like once, you know, I mean, besides the general rebukes that you give for all the disciples, but this is the only time recorded that we see him personally being rebuked, and he just can't take it. Who do you think mm-hmm. you are rebuking mm-hmm. me? And I think that it shows, how do we take the rebuke from God's word often determines how we are going to value the gift of God's word, the gospel. So
I think that's very good.
Go ahead. No, go. You go ahead. No, I was done.
I think it's a very valid point. It's the connection to my understanding of the gospel, or my hope in the gospel, is directly flowing out of my knowledge of my need, and my knowledge of my need is directly connected to how much I believe what God has said is wrong about me. And isn't it always, not always maybe, but often the case that it's the one with the hand in the cookie jar who says I'm not doing anything wrong and barks the loudest about how they don't need any support, they don't need any justification when they're caught, well, doing the wrong thing. Sharper Iron, we'll be right back. Stick around.
This week on the Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah,
we'll share how you can benefit from art lessons this summer, and also we'll talk with a cookbook author about how you can cook delicious food for your family, even if you have multiple food allergies.
We'll learn about one pastor's unique approach to adult catechesis. Dr. Joel Bierman will share with us about fatherhood, and we'll catch up with the Mercy Medical Team returning from Tanzania.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah, weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
Zika is still a threat, and its effect on an unborn child can be devastating. So we're taking our doctor's advice on how to protect our unborn baby from Zika birth defects.
Let's keep stopping Zika. Visit cdc.gov/preventzika. Mosquitoes can spread Zika, so wear insect repellent, long sleeve shirts, and long pants. Dump standing water and use window screens or AC.
I'm not taking a chance with Zika.
Let's keep stopping Zika. Visit cdc.gov/preventzika. This message from the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention.
Your smartphone takes you anywhere instantly. At a click, you can read, watch, or hear just about anything. Some websites are good, some are bad. Some sites truthful, but others are deceptive. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Hear the truth of Jesus daily on Worldwide KFUO. Using today's smartphone technology, KFUO brings the gospel to you wherever you are. KFUO is just a click away, 24 hours a day. KFUO.org.
Isn't it often the case that you're most unwilling to believe that something's wrong when you're actually doing the thing that's being said you should not do? Judas Iscariot got his hand in the cookie jar again, taken for himself and trying to get a little bit more, and Jesus doesn't have much to do with it. He says instead, what a beautiful thing it is that I would be anointed for my burial. Looking at John chapter 12 with Pastor Andrew Preuss here on Sharper Iron. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church, Gutenberg, Iowa, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in McGregor, Iowa. We kind of lightly looked over this passage before, Pastor Preuss. What else do you see in here that's important to pull out, or even if you just want to walk us back through the text a little bit?
Well, that this is really the beginning of the passion, and what you see with the joy that is set before Christ is given to him before his passion. Mary comes in and anoints him, and we know that Mary, you know, is stuck out. Luke points this out, that she really stuck out as an attentive learner. Someone who listened to him very, very attentively and knew that he was going to, from his teaching, that he was the resurrection and the life, just as he told her her sister Martha, and that he will rise again, and that she is a good student, and you look at this passage. Preparing for our Lord's passion puts a huge assault against the deeds not creeds kind of nonsense that we hear from a lot of mainstream Christianity. This idea that it's not about your doctrine, it's not about what you confess, it's about all the good things that you can do and the difference that you can make in the world, right? And what Jesus is saying is he's not telling you not to help the poor, but he's simply showing you your limitations. He's going after this self-righteousness and this arrogance that would think that somehow we can, you know, get rid of poverty and change the world, make the world a better place. Like, no, the world's dying. The poor are always going to be with you. But Christ will not always be with you. The day of salvation will not always be here. So take advantage of that. Take advantage of his word of life, his word which justifies you before God for the sake of what he has done for you. So you see how this all is setting up here. This is kind of like the preface to his passion, which is about to begin when he rides into Jerusalem. And that we see here the joy that's set before Christ, which is his resurrection, which is the whole reason why he's so not only willing but glad and joyful to go through such suffering, because of what he knows is going to be the fruit of it, and then also then what kind of confession, what kind of good works God adores, and what is pleasing to God. It's, you know, as Paul says, I could give everything to feed the poor, but if I do not have love, I'm nothing. And this is what love is. This it is the love that proceeds from a true faith. It's, in other words, this love. It's a confession. It's a confession of Christ. And so this it before we can figure out what good works are, we need to learn where we stand and what the one thing needful really is. And it's almost like an even harder rebuke than what Jesus gave to Martha, which I think was a much kinder rebuke Jesus is talking to Judas, saying, you should know better. You've been with me for 3 years. And with Martha, when Martha says in Luke's gospel, you know, tell Mary to come and help me. And then he just, you know, loves her, you know, lovingly says, you're worried about so many things, but she has chosen the better portion to sit at my feet and learn. And so it's such a great assault, again, against this self-righteous religion of do-goodiness that would try to place a burden of guilt upon a pious Christian who wants to confess the truth of the gospel and is very much concerned about the purity of the doctrine of our Lord.
Well, this connects to what we were talking about earlier, where we were talking the hatred of the gospel rather than the hatred of the law, right? What does he want to hide behind? Unbelief doesn't generally hide behind the actual gospel of Jesus Christ. We got this issue you and I have chatted about before, you know, antinomianism. But antinomianism doesn't really hide behind the gospel. It hides behind the idea of forgiveness, right, or grace as an idea. It doesn't hide behind the cross of Jesus and the crucifixion of this man and his resurrection and that being a historical event that's changed the universe. That's not the thing they, like, bring out to make their excuses. Instead, it gets into, like, a philosophical point of view, which often becomes very legalistic as well. But on the other side of that, the general way people hide from the gospel, the way they avoid the cross of Jesus Christ, is you call it do-goodism, you know, goody-two-shoesism, lip service to the law with the law stripped of its teeth, right? So yeah, let's help the poor, let's save the whales, let's love the world, all with a very, generally speaking, not a hardcore actual approach to your own moral standards, more of a, the rest of the world needs to do what I'm saying kind of thing.
Yeah.
And what's really on the front of my mind here, I don't want to call anything out specifically, but there's a lot of organizations that exist for helping the poor. I live in an area of the country where it's really focused, in fact. There's a great deal of money poured into helping the poor. And what's amazing is to see how much administration costs get racked up in helping the poor. How much money gets spent, not necessarily on getting anyone to stop being poor, but instead on keeping somebody else fairly wealthy in helping somebody not be poor, at least to get a meal for the moment. And I don't want to paint with too broad a brush here, but this is sort of what Judas is doing, right? He's like, he's using the law to feed his own belly, sounding like he's doing a good thing, and so he can say, I love the law, I love God, and all this, but really, at the end of the day, the law has just become another tool for his own sinful condition. And then you have Mary. What's she got? She's got the body of Jesus. That's what she's got.
Yeah.
Right? And that's a better thing.
Yeah. Yeah. This another thing to consider is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. I think it's off the top of my head here. I think it's chapter 4 or 3 or 4 where he says that we are an aroma of life to those who believed, but an aroma of death to those who are perishing. And so the gospel, which is signified clearly, as Jesus points out, by this perfume that Mary pours, is a stench. It's a horrible smell to those who do not believe in the gospel. And to your point about, you know, hiding behind works, I think you're absolutely right. And the devil's obviously very clever, so he can, you know, we see this gospel reductionism, as we call it, where people kind of reduce the word of God down to just kind of this, well, Jesus loves you, or even Jesus died for you. It might even be more sophisticated than that. But again, it's just kind of hiding behind sort of what they end up doing is turning the gospel into an easy to swallow standard and kind of principle or rule to follow. And what eventually happens is that it's all just about what we do. I remember watching this video on kind of an advertising PR campaign for the ELCA from a few years ago, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. And it was just remarkable how it was probably a 3-minute video, and it's talking about what does the ELCA mean to you. And they're talking about all these goody-goody things that they do and that they give you a place to kind of grow and be and identity and all this stuff. Not one mention of Jesus. I mean, it's just, I mean, not even just a lip service to Jesus. I mean, it was just, it was very clear that they did not, that what, you know, where their heart was, where their treasure was. It was very clear that they did not care about the gospel. And so often it might start off subtle, and the old man's very crafty and the devil's crafty and they work together. And so we got to be careful with that. But you are right that the basic thing to look out for from the hypocrisy of the old man is that he hides behind good works. And rather than taking refuge in the good work of Christ and that alone, and being willing then to be hated by the world. You know, one of the things that Luther would point out about the mark of the false teachers is that they don't want to suffer for the gospel. So those kinds of things that, you know, that Mary is being ridiculed. I mean, this would be, imagine if you were to go into someone's house and pour out like really expensive perfume. And we're not talking about just spraying Bod everywhere. You know, it's not some cheap stuff. Like you said, it's just pour out this really expensive ointment. I mean, you'd be embarrassed, wouldn't you? I mean, if you just went into someone's house and did that. I mean, that's pretty bold. And you should be ashamed if you just go and do that. And that's the point. She's not ashamed of the gospel. She's not ashamed of Christ.
And she's willing to stand upon what she believes regardless of what's being said around her. There was some good stuff in there about law and gospel and gospel reductionism as well. And kind of to the point I was saying before, which I think is very hard to grasp initially. Like, it just seems, because it's counterintuitive. It's not like it's intellectually tough. It's counterintuitive, though, which is that when someone becomes a gospel reductionist, when they become an antinomian, when they are using the idea of grace to get rid of the law, they don't actually ever get rid of the law. They might get rid of one or two laws that they don't like, but they end up becoming a law unto themselves, and they end up back in some form of legalism, some form of moralism. They can't escape from the old man's desire to justify himself, and that always will be about good works, even if it's the wrong good works, right? I mean, there are those out there who think it's a good work to keep abortion clinics open. Well, it's not really a good work, but they think it is. And so they're still living under the law in that sense. They're still living under the pressure to do what they think is good to make their life justified. With that being said, I mean, what happens next, right? In verses 9 and following, these Pharisees who are trying to justify their system and see Jesus as a big threat to it, see that Lazarus is a big symbol of Jesus' success. And so what do? When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead, right? So there's a big group of people now just going to look at Lazarus. And this is sort of the thing, like, from the skeptical liberal perspective, like, oh, these are just mythologies and stories. See, the events are taking place in public. The historical documents are being written in public. The people who would receive this document, some of them is toward the end of their lives, but some of them who were alive and maybe even saw Lazarus were still alive. You could go check these things out. You could cross-examine the witnesses and whatnot. Mm-hmm. It's done very much in the public eye. And this is causing a problem. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Yeah, I don't know that we get told much more about whether they follow through on this, but they certainly are talking about it, right? They want to off this guy because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Oh, we better stop people from trusting God. It's a good work. In fact, we gotta serve God by stopping people from trusting God. But see, they don't see the contradiction. Like we were saying before, yet what it leads them to is murder, straight up murder. It's crazy.
Yeah.
What do you think?
Yeah, this is, you know, if you hate your brother, then you're a murderer, which John also teaches us. And, you know, that it really is remarkable then. We see a very concrete preface. You know, this is like a concrete narrative to set up for the farewell discourses in chapters 13 through 16, and then leading up to Christ's high priestly prayer in 17, and then his arrest and passion in 18, 19. And this concrete narrative shows a man who is hated simply because he is loved by Jesus, because he is a disciple and beneficiary of Christ. And as Jesus says, in John 15, during this discourse before he's betrayed, the world hates you. It hated me before it hated you. And the disciple is not above his master. That there is this necessity of suffering. What's interesting here too, though, is we'll find in this kind of concrete narrative of what it's like to be a Christian. I mean, really focusing in on Lazarus, is that is that you also then have the support of your fellow brethren, and so the kind of, and this thwarts the plan and puts to shame the plans of the devil, so that the Pharisees say, we can return to this later, but and the Pharisees said to one another, "You've gained nothing. The world goes after him." And this is an encouragement for other Christians to pray for one another, to pray especially for those who are having are going through a hard time because of something that they've said about God's word. And going back again to, we dwell a lot today on marriage and moral issues like abortion and stuff like that. And I think that the key is not to not talk about these things and think of more gospel-centered things to talk about, but rather to see how the gospel really does relate to these things, and to understand that to Christ all the prophets bear witness, and that is everything that the law says leads us, must bend to Christ, must point to Christ. And so when you are, like Luther says, why do I honor my father and obey the emperor and help my neighbor? Why do I do all this, all these good works? It's not for the sake of the good works. It's not even for the sake so much of these specific people, although they certainly benefit from it. It is for the sake of making a confession to God. And it's just like what we read from yesterday in Proverbs 3, when he says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. And then it says, in all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your path. So in every part of life, whatever it is that the world hates you for, remember that it really is their hatred of Christ. And you may not always see it right away, but I think that if you always remember that it seems like they hate you because you say that it's not okay for a woman to kill her baby, right? But it really, it's much more mysterious than that. And it might take you a while to really see that it really is the gospel that they hate. But if you keep that in mind, then that should guard you then from becoming just a do-gooder kind of cultural warrior legalist.
I think that some of it also is letting our words return to Christ in such moments. So when the world hates you because you stand against abortion, or when the world calls you a fool because you believe the earth was created out of nothing by the word of God and in 6 24-hour days of time, don't let them stick with that argument. Say, well, you know what? The real issue here is I believe a guy who was dead didn't stay dead. Of his own accord, he got back out of that grave and he walked into paradise, which he's preparing for the rest of us to give it as a free gift because he bought us out of the slavery of our sin. That's why I believe this other stuff. So let's talk about that first. What do you say? You'll find they don't want to have that conversation at all. Sharp Ryan, we'll be right back. Stick around.
Hi, this is Bart Day, President and CEO of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Every day, our Lutheran schools reach out to children and families with the love of Jesus. Our schools are a rich and vital component of the church, and in fact, they are the single greatest ministry we share that can shape the future growth and expansion of the Synod. And so whether it's a customized loan to fit your school's particular needs, or help living out your ministry's God-given purpose, we want to help your ministry flourish and grow. So visit us at lcef.org to learn more.
Music has no trouble expressing unhappiness, and even less trouble expressing joy. Because the church's music, too, takes all aspects of human experience seriously, you will hear the music of burdened spirits and soaring spirits on the next Sing for Joy.
Sundays at noon on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
In a day when numerous concerns about money and safety abound in this fallen world, there is still a beacon of hope in Christ Jesus, spreading the gospel message of mercy. Worldwide, KFUO has been a good steward of donations, ensuring the safety of funds our listener-supported ministry receives. If you have questions about donating to keep this worldwide ministry healthy, send an email to gifts@kfuo.org.
One man to die for the people, well, maybe two. Maybe we'll kill Lazarus while we're at it. But the real deal here is the public appearance of Jesus of Nazareth the week of the Passover, having the whole world going after him. And, the Pharisees just can't stand it. They're going to have him put down as a result. But what we're going to see here is that triumphal entry in John chapter 12. And we're going to be at verses 12 through 19 now in the remainder of the hour, talking with Pastor Andrew Preuss, Trinity Lutheran Church in Gutenberg, Iowa, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in McGregor, Iowa. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, senior pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. So the next day, the large crowd had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna," which means like, save us, right? Save us. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." A paraphrase of at least one psalm, Psalm 118, maybe more than one reference there a little bit, but a great victory song, a song of triumph from the Old Testament, a song of the king entering the temple to offer up the sacrifices after defeating all of his enemies. And it's a powerful thing. And so to call him this and to sing this at this time is to say something pretty profound. The palm branches as well, very much connected to the revolt of the Maccabees. It's not something that is normally used at Passover. It's normally used at the Feast of Booths as a consecration. The Feast of Booths is connected to the Feast of Atonement, so it's a reatoning or a re-cleaning of everything. And so to wave this now over Jesus is to say that the temple's kind of dirty and needs to be cleaned. He's actually going to clean the temple, not in John's gospel, but in the events that come out right after this, it connects pretty well. Even so, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So again, prophecy of old pointing forward to Jesus. He's taking this stand, that colt being, again, a sign of the Davidic kingdom, a sign of his own belief that he is the king. He's not hiding this from anybody at this point. His disciples did not understand these things at first, verse 16 says, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So they didn't see the Old Testament fulfillment necessarily clearly. There probably is a lot more even that they then later saw that they just never wrote down for us. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. So they're talking about what's going on to other people. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So other people have come into Jerusalem talking about Lazarus, and that's pulling people out to see him on the roadside. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. And this is not the fulfillment or the entirety of the passage, but it's all we're going to be looking at today. Again, kind of, have you noticed the theme yet? Jesus does something, and then his enemies get a little more upset and frustrated with themselves and with the world. Mm-hmm. And we're just, again, we're working our way toward where they can't handle it anymore. They're already really plotting at this point to just get him alone and take him out. But other stuff, there's so much good theology there, Pastor Preuss, about the, you know, the intertestamental stuff with the Maccabees, the bit about the fear not, daughter of Zion, Advent language there. So what do you want to pick at for the next few minutes?
Yeah, the it's kind of hard to choose. Well, I mean, going into Psalm 118, and that's interesting. I guess I didn't realize that that was mainly the Feast of Booths where that was spoken. I do remember reading
Just to be clear, it's the palm branches that are Feast of Booths. I don't know about Psalm 118, if that's Feast of Booths.
Oh, okay, yeah. Okay, that makes sense then. Because I remember reading in some rabbinical writing that Psalm 118 would have been spoken during the Passover. I don't know if it was original, but at least during this time, or in the first couple centuries, that the priests would say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, referring to the one who's bringing the sacrifice, who the people bring their lambs, their unfettered lambs, and so they are the ones coming in the name of the Lord. And so Christ is that one coming in the name of the Lord, bringing the sacrifice. And he, now do they know, do they really fully get the significance here? Probably not. As it says, even, actually, no, his disciples didn't understand these things at first. The people came because they saw a sign. And they're praying the psalm because they, you know, same reason why we sing Silent Night on Christmas Eve, you know, that's what they do. And so, and yet, throughout all this, and then, of course, you get some more irony where the Pharisees say the world has gone after him, which, again, is, you know, the Jesus saying he will draw all people to himself, you know, alluding again to Zechariah, that they will look on him whom they have pierced, and which you know, of course, we have Zechariah chapter 9, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, sitting on a donkey, on a donkey's colt. And so you have this man, Jesus, who is addressed with Hosanna, save us. His name meaning Yahweh saves, the Lord saves. And he is the one who then would save, showing that he himself is Yahweh. He is the Lord in the highest. And he is the one bringing the sacrifice. And he is the king. And what's interesting also in Zechariah, you know, none of the Gospels quote this part of Zechariah. They always just kind of give the basic thing that he's sitting on a donkey. But when you look at the Zechariah chapter 9, I believe it is, where he the gospels quotes this to be the, you know, Jesus fulfilling when he's riding in on a donkey. It says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. You know your king comes to you." And then it says, righteous and having salvation. You know, he sits on a donkey, righteous and having salvation. And that is that justification language, you know, that we are justified by the righteousness of Christ, which saves us. His righteousness is ours. And again, what really sticks out here is that it's hidden. It's hidden. It's hidden so that Jesus might fulfill it. If everyone knew perfectly exactly what the, you know, if everyone had St. Paul's gospel to, or St. Paul's epistle to the Romans in front of them, and or Hebrews in front of them, and they could look at that and be like, oh, okay, yeah, we know exactly what's going to happen. Well, then maybe it wouldn't have turned out the way it did. But it's hidden. There's this partial hardening that takes place so that Jesus can actually fulfill this stuff. It's hidden even from those who love him and trust in him. And this is something we should always consider, that the word of God is clear and it gives clarity, but it's not something that we can then control. He comes in on his terms. He induces confessions of the gospel, pure, beautiful confessions that have become part of the church's song for thousands of years, and the people still don't entirely know what they're saying. And that's really the marvelous thing about the gospel, is that it is hidden from the wise and revealed to babes.
Which kind of is a challenging bit of spirituality here, that because we do not believe in an ex opera operata salvation. We don't believe in a salvation without faith. We don't believe in a salvation that does not have an impact or an effect upon us, a renewal of the mind, a regeneration of the spirit, all those things. What you're saying there is also very true, that faith is often cloaked in great ignorance and great weakness. And we see the beauty of this in the faith of infants and the trust that not only the infant believing in Jesus. I mean, I believe that's possible, too. I think baptism certainly assures us of this. But also, you know, an infant's trust in its mother is impeccable, right? It just is. The infant just does. Just trust the mother. And this is what Christians have in Christ, in his cross, in his salvation, even as from time to time we miss the boat on some of the things that he's saying, which is no excuse. And we shouldn't take this the other way. It's just not a reason to say, well, I guess what we really believe doesn't matter. No, the leaven is still going to leaven the whole lump if you think you need no repentance on that matter. But it is a beautiful felicitous inconsistency that has allowed Christians in every age and every time to somehow walk unscathed through the heterodoxies which surround us. It's not a reason to not fight the heterodoxy. But faith in spite of the heterodoxy is certainly something that is a glorious bit of God's mercy. Again, it's showing his mercy, that he cares enough to save us from ourselves.
Yeah.
And well, even if we don't know it, he's going to do it.
Yeah, well, Luther in his Galatians lectures talks about the faith being, comparing it to like a dark cloud, you know, that just hangs on to that little bit of light, which is the gospel. And so what you're saying about, you know, that, yeah, there are churches that don't teach the full truth, and yet God still, by his grace, allows his word to shine through even a little bit. And that's a great comfort to us to know that what it shows us is that the church doesn't exist because we are really faithful and that we are really conservative, and that we have kept our status quos and made sure that we've passed the right resolutions and all this stuff. No, the church exists because God speaks through his unworthy ministers, and he even speaks through liars so that those who are his own might hear and cling to, not to the lie, but to the truth. And that is such a humbling thing to know, that it gives us perspective of why we want to keep our doctrine pure. Why do we value what Mary did in anointing Jesus? It's something that the world cannot possibly appreciate. And would anyone would just get upset if someone came in and just stunk your house up with way too much perfume? You know, why is it that we take that doctrine of the gospel so seriously? Because we know what it is, that it's the power of God which shines through the darkness, which gives us a confession even before we know what it means. And that's another thing to consider. When you're baptized, you are given a confession. You know, when you catechize children, you're teaching them to speak such beautiful, powerful words before they even fully know what they mean, and they'll never fully grasp what they mean until they die and they're in heaven. And that's the beauty of the gospel. It's to say that the word of God is clear is not to say that it's in our control, that it's just a list of rules that we can easily memorize and be like, oh, yeah, yeah, sure, all right, got it. No, but that it enlightens the soul, that, yes, it's true that you can read it and through humility listen to it and be able to see what it actually teaches. But even more so, that it enlightens us. And we see this setting up for this. You know, that the people are confessing such a beautiful confession, and yet even his disciples, even the people with the highest pedigree of education, don't quite understand these things until he's glorified. And remember, being glorified in John that's not simply his ascension. It begins with his passion. And that is the so that's what we need to keep that in mind as well. He's glorified by being lifted up on the cross for all to see. And that's what gives us enlightenment.
I love that bit about the children having words they don't understand yet, and that this is good. I think sometimes we want our children to understand everything right away before we'll teach them it, right? We've really lost the value of repetition at all. As if getting the kid to be able to memorize something before they understand it is a failing. It's actually a great strength. It's trusting that word is eventually going to do work in them once you put it inside of their heads. And that the wrongheadedness is not to think that, oh, they need to understand everything right away, otherwise we aren't doing a good enough job teaching. The wrongheadedness is thinking you can ever understand anything fully, especially when it comes to the Word of God. You always have more to learn. You always have more to grow on. And this is where what you said before is just stunning, you know, that God speaks through liars. And somebody might be like, well, that's, how can that be? Well, no, really. If you confess the creed, just say it out loud. God just spoke through a liar. You're a liar. You are. You spin the world, right? You spin everything to your own direction. You're in a good light. Everyone else is in a little bit less good light. And yet God will speak through you. God spoke through Caiaphas, proclaiming what was going to happen. God takes preachers who, repentant and in faith, he puts his word into their mouths. They are still liars. They are still incomplete sinners. And yet those words are being confessed and preached for the sake of your faith, and then you have the chance again to confess for the sake of those around you. It's a powerful thing. Every man be a liar. God still speaks the truth, and yet he's put his word in our mouths. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit, to redeem these tongues that are a world of fire, now indeed becoming the cool washing, the cool confession of the cross of Jesus. About a minute and a half left here, Pastor Preuss. Any closing thoughts on the morning?
Well, I think that was very well put, and you should write a book about that. that's exactly it. And again, it's the comfort of knowing that, that our confession, which includes everything that we do, as we heard from yesterday, in yesterday's reading from Proverbs 3, which I pointed out, where he says, in all your ways, acknowledge him. That is, in everything that you do, acknowledge him, and this means that you're always confessing, and that everything is a confession. And to consider also then this, that a confession is not simply something that you do; it's first something that's given to you. You look at Jeremiah; that God has first, at his youth, put his words in his mouth, and then through the grueling experience of the Holy Spirit, the school of experience in the Holy Spirit, you learn to confess. You learn what this is. You learn understanding through the fear of God. And this is what, as we will see, as we continue to read in John, this is exactly what God gives to his disciples. And it doesn't always look so pretty, but this is actually beautiful in the eyes of God, as Psalm 119 says, it is marvelous in our sight. So,
Pastor Andrew Preuss is pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Gutenberg, Iowa, St. Paul Lutheran Church in McGregor, Iowa. As always, rightly distinguishing law and gospel with a good bit of zeal for you here on Sharper Iron. Thank you for being my guest and reminding us that the King who has come once humble and mounted on a donkey is going to come again in all of his glory, that is, all of the atonement he purchased for us on the cross, revealing a new heavens and new earth where none of us will lie ever again. We'll know nothing but truth and rejoice in the presence of him and each other forever and ever. Amen. Right? You're listening to Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. I do look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.